Luke 8, verses 16 through 18. Any parent can tell you that they are aware when their children are listening and when they're not listening. You can see it in their face. You can see when they've tuned you out, when they're no longer paying any attention. And, you know, preachers can tell the same thing. I just thought you ought to know that. I can tell when you're staring off into space, when you're daydreaming, when you've tuned out. My wife, Emily, will say that she is white noise for the children. They just completely have shut out her voice, and they just regard it as background music in the household and don't pay any attention to what she's saying at all. It's possible to come to church for years and to not benefit from what's been heard because you've tuned out. You're not listening. You're not taking it in. And Jesus is concerned about this. There are those who can sit in our pews here and hear a chapter of the Bible read, an exposition of the Bible preached, the word in the Psalms and the hymns that we sing, the echo of the promises of God in the prayers that we pray, all that, and yet it not have any impact, or maybe have a momentary impact. And one then goes through a cost-benefit analysis and decides that Christian discipleship is too costly, and then dismiss it all. Jesus is concerned about this. This is the whole point of this section of Luke's gospel. 9 times in verses 8 through 21, the word "here," some form of that word is to be found. And in our verse 18 of our passage today, "therefore take care how you listen." And in verses 16 through 18, we have practical exhortations that are arising out of the parable of the sower. Jesus is now seeking to clinch the argument about the importance of listening. He's trying to nail down his presentation of the importance of how we hear. And here's what he has to say. Number one, if we listen carefully and savingly, remember that's what's at issue here back in verse 12 as he explained the parable sower. He explains that the word is taken away so that they may not believe and be saved. So there's saving listening, and then there's all the other kinds of listening. So if we have listened correctly and savingly, Jesus is saying, there will be growth in influence. So he says in verse 16, now no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a container, with a jar in the ESV and the NIV, or puts it under a bed. Now why is it that nobody does that? Because it'd be contrary to the whole purpose of lighting it. You don't go to the trouble to take a lamp in the ancient world and light the lamp with your little ancient match, light the little lamp, begins to light, and then you put it under the bed so that it won't illumine anything, so that you smother the light. Why would you light the lamp to begin with? Why do you flick the light on unless you want the light to shine? So you don't flip on the light unless you intend for there to be illumination. So mixing his metaphor here, Jesus has gone from the seed that produces and the soil that produces the fruit. There's the fruit of the word, to the word as light that produces a light that illumines. And he's talking about a disciple here. No one lights the light. The light of the word does not come into that person's life in order to be hidden, to be put under the bed, to be masked, to be disguised. Instead, you put it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. The purpose of the light is illumination. So that those who receive the light of Christ begin to themselves dispel the darkness. All right, a little background might help. The light is a frequent metaphor for what happens when the Word of God does its work. Psalm 119:105, the word there is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, a path. So also Proverbs 6:23, Psalm 43:3. And then also the darkness. Jesus said that people are lovers of darkness rather than the light. What is the darkness? Darkness is the realm of evil and error and ignorance. The use of the metaphor of darkness is very similar to how we use it even today. For example, we'll speak of being in a very dark place, or a person having a very dark heart, meaning that these are evil places. Or we'll speak of a person who has been left into the dark. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that I don't know the facts. You've not told me what's going on. I'm ignorant of what's going on. So the darkness is a metaphor for error. It's a metaphor for evil, and it's a metaphor for ignorance. And the light of God's word then dispels the darkness. It illumines the circumstances, the setting. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the point is that if you receive Jesus, the light of the world, and his word, which is light, then you will become light. You too will dispel darkness. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14-16, that you, my disciples, are the light of the world. You are a city set upon a hill. You are a light shining in the darkness. And then he says, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So his disciples then are those who illumine and dispel darkness. In other words, they are having an impact. They're having an influence. They are exposing or overcoming evil and error and ignorance. And they are revealing knowledge and truth and righteousness. So how do they do that? Well, they do that by how they live and by what they say, how they speak. They live the light. They embody holiness. Their good works, as Jesus says, and their love of others is a light in a very dark world. So they are light as they live holy and self-effacing, sacrificial lives in a world of dark selfishness and self-centeredness and self-indulgence. That shines, that illumines for others. And then also by how we speak, by making Christ known to others, we also are light, and we will become light to those who are around us. The Apostle Paul, picking up on this teaching in Philippians 2:15-16, says, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. He says it all right there. We are lights in the world. How? Well, he says, by being blameless and innocent, by being children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You're in the darkness of this crookedness and perversity, and you are light. Why? Because you're above reproach, because you're living blameless and innocent lives. You're leading holy lives, and so you are light. And insofar as you don't live holy lives, you begin to dim the light. So we are relative light. We're not light in perfection the way Christ is, but the more and more that we live as he lived and conform ourselves to his requirements, we then shine brighter and brighter in the midst of a dark world. And when we indulge ourselves and when we depart from the paths of holiness and righteousness, then we begin to dim the light. We're no longer light in the world. We're no longer effective as his witnesses. We're not having the kind of influence that we might have had. The other thing the Apostle Paul said there, holding fast the word of life. So there's conduct and then there's speech. Holding fast the word of life. We proclaim the truth of the word of life. It's both by how we live and what we say. It's our conduct and our speech. It's both living a Christ-like life, and it is being bold and in witness as his ambassadors, being ready to give an account of the hope that is within us. I think that he's talking here both of a reality and of an aspiration. This is something that we want to do, that we want to be light in the world. We want to draw others to the light of the one who is the light of the world. That's something that we want to do. We want to have that influence. We want to be an ambassador of Christ. We want to be used by Him. We want our lives to be fruitful. We want to have an effect. We want to make an impact. We want to illumine the path of others by drawing them to Jesus, the light of the world. So it's an aspiration and it is a reality itself. Insofar as we, by the grace of God and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, conform ourselves to His standards and live lives of sacrifice and self-effacement and holiness, then we begin to have that influence. And we have an impact on younger people. We have an impact on people who are not believers. We have an impact on the people that we're working with. They see a difference. They see the light. They're drawn to that light. Or they may reject the light. But either way, we are illumining the darkness that is in this selfish and ungodly and wicked and perverse world. The apostles' language, not mine. When you rightly receive the word, then you begin to have an impact. You begin to have an influence. There will be growth in influence when we have listened to the word correctly and savingly. We're going to make an impact. We're going to have an influence. That is a reality of which he speaks. And it is an aspiration. That is what we want more than anything. We want to make a difference. We want to have an impact for the sake of the glory of God and for the gospel of Christ. So there will be growth in influence. Secondly, if we have listened correctly and savingly, transformation will be visible. Look at verse 17. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident or made manifest in the ESV. In other words, there's nothing hidden that will not become obvious. Nothing in the heart. Remember, you're throwing the seed on the soil and it's not obvious at first what's going on. It's not clear whether or not it's among the weeds or in the shallow soil or on the pavement on the side of the road or whether it's been received into good soil and is going to bear fruit. It's not obvious at first. It becomes obvious, though. Nothing, he says, is hidden that shall not become evident or manifest or clear or obvious or certain, nor anything secret that shall not come to the light. It's not going to be hidden, and that cannot remain hidden, whether or not one has correctly and savingly received the word. It will become obvious and clear. How? By behavior, by conduct, by speech, by priorities, by actions, by love, by whether or not one is living according to the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6, keeping the golden rule, whether or not there is lasting fruit that grows out of that person's heart and life. Remember, this is an exhortation based upon the parable of the sower. It's going to become obvious whether or not the word has gotten tangled up in the weeds. There's no space. There's no room. It's just being given this little corner in which to try to grow, and it can't survive. Because it's not getting the cultivation that it needs and the attention that it needs. And so it's getting suffocated and swarmed over by the weeds. Or whether or not it's in the shallow soil and it just springs up temporarily. And then it has no roots and it can't stand up to the temptations and the trials and the afflictions of life. What Jesus is saying, it's going to become obvious. As he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:20, you shall know them by their what? By their fruits. Is there fruit? Is it growing? Is transformation evident? Can we see the change of life? Is it visible? The Apostle Paul writes of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. One who is indwelt by the Spirit, who has received the gospel word of Jesus, comes to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then produces fruit. Inevitably and invariably, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. And that cannot remain hidden. That can't remain secret. That becomes visible and obvious. The transformation can be seen. I'm partway through a autobiography right now about a woman who was a lesbian professor of English at a major American university, teaching women's studies, and was of a radical, if not militant, advocate of the lifestyle that she chose. And she wrote an article in a newspaper, and a humble 70-year-old conservative Presbyterian minister wrote a letter to her in response. And she had two stacks of letters. She had a stack of letters that were hate mail and a stack of letters that were supportive of her. And here was this other one that was neither. He asked a number of piercing questions for her about the foundation of her assertions. And she kept that thing for months, and she would throw it away, and then she'd go over to the trash can and fish it back out again. It sat there on her desk. She kept pondering the questions. Eventually, she got in contact with the minister, and over a period of several years, a friendship was developed. And gradually, she became more and more open to what the minister had to say. This is over a period of years. In the biography, on the back flap, there's a picture of her. She is now a homeschooling wife of four children whose husband is a Presbyterian minister. There was a total transformation of this woman. It took years of time. She says, "You Christians talk about conversion. Let me tell you, that's too weak a term. To go from being what I was to being a Christian was a train wreck. Crisis upon crisis of identity as to who she is and what she believed, she went through over months and months and years. And yet the power of the gospel is such that she was transformed." Now, it's that to which Jesus is pointing, the transformational power of the gospel. Jesus not only justifies, he sanctifies. He not only frees us from the penalty of sin, as important and foundational as that is, he also frees us from the enslaving power of sin. That power is broken through the cross. The devil is defeated at the cross. We continue to wrestle with the dregs of sin, but no longer does it have controlling power over us. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, the apostle says. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer in bondage. We're freed from that enslaving power of sin. And set free, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. The transformation will be visible. It can't be hidden. It doesn't remain in secret. The fruit of gospel power can be seen in the transformation of the life. He not only frees us from the guilt of our sin, but from the bondage of sin. We become, 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations in Christ Jesus. The old passes away. All things become new. And let me say, this is not somehow to be twisted and contrived into being some kind of a burden. This is the good news. You ask that woman, this is good news. What the gospel does, what Christ does through his gospel word, is he bears fruit through us. And that means transformation. That means we are liberated from the enslaving bondage of our habits and our addictions and our angers and our hatreds. We're liberated from all of that. We're set free from them. And they're restricting and constricting and binding power. And liberated to live life that is pleasing to God as we overcome by his power and grace that which once held us in captivity. And then thirdly, if that gospel word has been listened to correctly and savingly, transformation will be progressive. There will be growth. In other words, not only will it become visible, but there will be progress. There will be growth. The transformation will not only be seen, but it will be progressively seen. There will be growth in grace. So he says in verse 18, therefore, take care how you listen. Do you see how Jesus is so concerned? Do you share that concern? This morning, do you share that concern to listen carefully? Jesus is concerned. Let him who has ears to hear, he says, let him hear. Take care how you listen. He's burdened by this. This is the whole point of the parable of the sower that he just taught. There are those who are listening like the soil that is filled with weeds, and like the soil that is shallow and superficial, and like the soil that's hard like pavement. Know your heart. Be careful how you listen. Why? Because it will impact the future one way or the other. You listen. He says, whoever has, in other words, who's listened carefully to him, him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. You listen, you get more light. You get more truth. You get more understanding. More and more love and holiness and more of a capacity for witness. You don't listen. And then that little bit, that partial, that superficial reception of the gospel, you will lose over time. In other words, this is the principle that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And somebody wants to say, well, that's not fair. Well, what it is really a statement of not only the judgments of God, but also just the way that things work in this world. It's in the nature of things. The great athlete who works at his sport of choice, who works at it, who trains, who disciplines himself, who works out, who develops the skill. He has ability. He gets more ability as he works at it. The one who has even the same starting place, who has much ability but doesn't work at it, what happens to him? He loses what he has. Just stay away from the weight room for a month or two and see what happens. You lose what you had. Right? That's the principle that Jesus is invoking. Think of the musician. You have the same starting place. One works at it harder and harder and practices repeatedly. What happens? They become better musicians. The one who started in the same place and doesn't work at it, what happens? They lose what they have. This is the case in academia. You start at the same place in terms of knowledge. You study. You study hard. You work. You discipline yourself. You grow in knowledge. You grow in academic competence and capacity. The one who doesn't, they forget what they once knew. That's the point that Jesus is making. You know, in the spiritual realm, I can provide a decent example of this. You know, we teach our catechisms and we teach the confession of faith. Here's what we do. We take a year, 9 months to a year. We've done it sometimes for 9 months, sometimes for a year. We will take an ordained minister and we will put that minister in the class with the middle school or high school students. We'll teach them a catechism or the confession, respectively, for 9 months to a year worth of Sundays. And we will go over every question and we will repeat it over and over. And we'll show where the Bible teaches this. We'll go into the background. We'll go into the content, the meaning of the words. We'll give them a whole course in Christian theology and doctrine. And that's in addition to what they get in Sunday school all the other years, the off years, the three out of every other 4 years. And yet there will be young people who 10 years later can't remember a thing that we taught. I'll tell you, it wants to cast a teacher into despair. They can't remember a thing. They don't know any of it. It's completely lost. Why? Because they didn't listen carefully. They were daydreaming. They were looking off into space. They weren't taking care how they listened. And so they didn't benefit by it. And they lost the little bit that they had. Whatever it was they gained by it, it's long gone. Why? Because life doesn't stand still, and spiritual life doesn't stand still. You're either growing or you are regressing. And so the one who has listened correctly and listened savingly to that person, what? Because they are diligent about the way that they listen. This is the point. The parable can't be understood on its own. Jesus needs to explain it. You have to go to him and receive the explanation. Knowledge is being pursued by the disciples. They're eager. They're studious. They want to know. They want to be taught. They're pursuing truth. To those, even more knowledge and understanding and grace will be given. But on the other hand, to the one who's not really paying attention, who isn't concerned, isn't very interested, doesn't pursue, doesn't build on that knowledge, forgets what was taught, ignores what's being taught, that person loses even what they had. And in the end, the gospel, whether it's being preached in its simplicity or in its doctrinal complexity, is of no value. It doesn't bear any fruit. So to the one who has, take a little bit of God-given knowledge and you work with it, you meditate upon it, you get more and you begin to build. You neglect or despise all those sermons, all those psalms that were sung, all that scripture that's been read, all those lessons in Sunday school, all that catechism, all that confession of faith. You lose it. You either use it, you use it or lose it. Another truism of practical wisdom. And Jesus is saying, look, the responsibility is ours. I know a lot of preachers just afraid to say that kind of thing. I don't know why, but that's where Jesus is placing the responsibility. He's saying, it's up to you. You want to spiritually atrophy and for whatever was there just to be lost and wither and die? Or do you want it to grow and bear fruit and multiply 100-fold? Then you better be careful how you listen. And the responsibility rests with us. And he's particularly concerned, note if you will, about the one who thinks he has. Do you see it there in verse 18? Even what he thinks he has. In other words, he's concerned about the self-deceived who are content and complacent, and they think they are real disciples. They think they're real believers. They may be the shallow soil. They may be the seed that's among the weeds. And there's a little bit of fruit and a little bit of interest, but soon it fades and proves to be counterfeit. And what Jesus is saying is, don't settle for a partial, an incomplete, or counterfeit gospel. Jesus' gospel is transformational. It is liberating. It frees us from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And it brings light and life into our lives and peace and joy and influence and impact. It bears fruit. That's why the apostles can write of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is a complete makeover. A complete transformation that bears fruit in a person's life, fruit that lasts, fruit that is permanent. Isn't that what you want? I mean, what else do you want in life? Except for Almighty God through His gospel to bear fruit through you. What else are we living for? Make a few dollars, put them in the bank, and then die? How about the things that are of eternal consequence and lasting? Right now, you know, counts forever. Don't we want to bear eternal fruit, spiritual fruit, God-pleasing fruit, fruit with which He's pleased and He rewards? That's what the real gospel does. That's its glory. That's its blessedness. That's its graciousness. That's its power. It frees us from condemnation and it frees us from corruption so that we can begin to live as we were meant to live and made to live and designed to live. And live so as to please and honor the one who made us as we pray together.